turn this evening to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and I'll read the verses 22 through 33. This comes following the feeding of the 5,000 and is response to or what follows that particular event. Matthew 14, 22 through 33, the very word of God. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, did you know, I didn't really ever count, so I'm counting on somebody else's counting, but did you know that of the imperatives that our Lord gave, 125 of them, 21 of them are about fear? Either be not afraid, be of good cheer, or an imperative that relates to the subject of fear. The next in line, you might be interested to know, is only 8 times, and that's the command to love one another. But 21 times, our Lord Jesus responded to what he saw in those near to him, his disciples, who were afraid in one setting or another. He responded to them by saying, "Don't be afraid." That's not only the New Testament. If you go through the Old Testament, that subject is raised again and again. That same thing. What's Joshua told? "Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Here's the task before you. Carry it out." As daunting as that task appeared to him when it was given to him. The reality is that the subject of fear is commonly addressed in Scripture because of the fact that fear and its companions are found in the believer's life on an ongoing basis. And the fears have all sorts of forms, the fears have all sorts of sources, have all sorts of attendant circumstances. As we look at this passage before us from Matthew chapter 14, we'll see some of those, because there we have two test cases of exactly the matter of where did the fear come from, or what's it associated with. There we have, as I say, two test cases or two case studies. By the way, this wasn't the only time, as you well know, that our Lord was in a boat with his disciples, or the disciples were in trouble and afraid in a boat. Matthew 8, the record shows that he was asleep in the stern, and when you put the gospel records together, it seems like he was in the place where they ordinarily would keep the nets, and he was kind of under a protected area, and he was sleeping in the middle of a huge storm. And the disciples cried out with great fear, cried out, "Save us! Don't you care if we die?" But let's start, because that's really important. Let's start where Jesus was. The scripture says that Jesus was constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, coming from the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, going into the Capernaum area. And he went, sent the multitudes away, and he went up into the mountain apart to pray. He went there to pray. One commentator noted what I thought was a significant issue, that alongside of the disciples in great distress, one always ought to see the Lord in prayer. See those two pictures together. Matthew lays them side by side here so that we don't forget that while the disciples didn't know what was going on with the Lord knew what was going on with the disciples. And he was praying. Why was he praying? By the way, he prayed, according to the time sequence described here, he prayed for somewhere in the nature of 6 to 10 hours. That's how long they were out there rowing in the 4 or 5 miles that was involved from one place to the other. When they say the wind was contrary, they aren't fooling around about it. The fact is, it must have been contrary. They were making no headway whatsoever for a long, long while. The reasons aren't expressed exactly here, though in the context, some of them we can easily understand or recognize. John tells us that the people were ready to make him a king, and that was not the time sequence, and so he needed to be separated from people who had been fed and who were now looking to make a king out of the one who gave them bread and provided for their needs. That was premature. And the Lord needed separation from that. He also needed, he was a human being, and he needed rest. Rest and respite from the needy people he met, the sick, the suffering, the foolish, the anxious, as well as the angry and those who were opposition. He needed rest. He needed prayer. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you will see it studded with times of prayer. All along the way, our Lord separates himself for a while and he prays. I can't help but note the fact that practice is a practice to be commended to us as well. If our Lord paused from time to time, took special times for prayer, shouldn't we? But that really isn't the main stress of this passage. It isn't the main point or emphasis of the passage. Jesus was praying. But there are what follows is two test cases, I suggest, or case studies of fear. The first in the first section there is Jesus and the disciples. If you look at the passage, you will see what the fear came along with. They had been rowing hard and against a contrary wind. These people, most of them, or some of them anyway, people who are used to being out in the boat. It's called a ship here, but if you've ever seen the ships on the Sea of Galilee, you don't need to think of ships, you need to think of boats. But in any case, they had been rowing and getting nowhere at all. And the fact is, along then with the fear, or as a component or associated with the fear, was frustration, was fatigue, was all sorts of other experiences. In fact, interestingly enough, it says when verse 26, the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. The King James takes a word and softens its meaning quite substantially because, as another translator says, they screamed with fear. They were really afraid. They were afraid as well because of what one could call a phenomenon. All of a sudden they see a figure coming toward them and they were afraid. And along with all the others of the phenomenon surrounding, they were afraid and they cried out because of that fear. The fact is, the phenomenon, perhaps, we have not seen people walking on the water, but the fatigue and the frustration and the fear is not uncommon to us either, is it? You well understand what it is to be weary in well-doing and just weary. That's the uniform experience of humanity. You may well understand, in fact, almost all of us do at some point or other know what it means to be frustrated. Frustrated with life in general, frustrated with your spiritual state, frustrated with two steps forward and three steps backward that sometimes accompanies this ordinary courses of our lives. We are foolish and we're caught in our folly again and again, and we are perverse at times, and our perversity shines. At times we wish it were not ever to be seen. And fear accompanies. The experience of the disciples was of one type that related to where they were and what their circumstances were, but where are you? And where am I? If you aren't afraid with this kind of anxiety and fear right at the moment, you will be. I can assure you will be. What did Jesus do? That's the significant piece of this test case. For in fact, Jesus came. Jesus came again and again to his disciples, came in specific times of their particular need. He walked on the water to show them he was living up to what the psalmist had said would certainly be the case. In fact, there is a display of divine power associated in this. Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9 reads this way: O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. This was an action which was only for a divine being. He had indeed acted powerfully. In fact, in Matthew 8, the story there, Jesus said, "Why are you afraid? Don't doubt." And then suddenly the waves the water became flat and the wind ceased and it was calm again. Jesus came. That really is the message we heard this morning, is it not? Jesus came to people there, women on their way to carry out their devotion, their service of the living God. They were on their way there. The angels had said, take this message to the disciples, and they hurriedly went on their way, filled with fear and great joy. And then, Jesus came. The fact is, if you have lived with that kind of fear, or any kind of fear for that matter, you will have experienced, if you cried out to him, you will have experienced that same kind of experience. And a few weeks ago, an individual was going through difficult time, talked with me about those difficult times, and we were talking about long-term kinds of trials in life, and the frustration and the anxiety and all the rest that went along with that. And she said to me, "I'm not sure what to do. I don't know how to respond." And my response to her was, "Did you tell God that?" I said, "The fact is, it's only when we are in the spots where we know that we need him that he brings about, or it's primarily in those spots that he brings about this growth that we need so badly. We need to grow, but we need to grow, and we will grow only when we know our need of him. It's only when we're at our wit's end, only when our own abilities are not capable and not up to the level of our need, when the need is big and our abilities are small, it's then that we cry out to him." And she said, "I did that." I said, "I know. And you have to do it every time. Whenever the fear rises, whenever the anxiety comes, whenever the frustration seems to overwhelm you, cry out." She said, "But sometimes I don't even know what to pray." I said, "Did you tell God that?" That is the prayer offered. And if you've never been there, then you can thank God for that. But the fact is that sometimes that's the only thing you can cry. "I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I'm dry as a bone spiritually, and I need grace." And then you can be sure Jesus comes, as he did here. He comes. And when he comes, interestingly enough, he speaks. And in this passage, he speaks three words. He says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Be of good cheer is the King James translation. Other translations say, take courage. Take courage. There, the statement, the imperative is suggesting that they look to him, that they find their courage outside them, from outside themselves, that they find reality which is bigger than they are. They find a God, a Father who is bigger than they are and is able to address the issues that they have before us, before them. That's what take courage means. It doesn't mean somehow screw up your courage the best you can, pull up your bootstraps and keep on keeping on. Well, there's a part of keeping on that's a good thing. But there are times when you don't feel like you can go another step. I've been there too. And then we hear him say, take courage, take courage, take courage. He provides and supplies what is needed, but we look to him to receive it. We look to him. He says, it is I. Interestingly enough, I never really thought about it, but the Greek of this is exactly the Greek equivalent to the name of God. Literally, it says, I am. The Greek of this passage says, be of good cheer, or take courage. I am. That statement would ring with power in the ears of the disciples, schooled in the precious name of God and the name of God's being and power as it had been through the centuries, that as it had been shown to his people, his redemptive purpose, his saving purpose toward them. Psalm after psalm after psalm recorded the exploits of a God who was near to his people, who rescued them when they didn't have any other resource and they knew it. When they got themselves in such a jam that there was no way humanly possible to get out of it, God intervened. When their army was small and they were surrounded by armies of massive proportions, he unsettled the enemy. This I am. This God whose name speaks not only of eternity but of power and of a will on behalf of his people, a steadfast and continuing love. Jesus says, I am. And his disciples understand what he's saying. And then finally he says to them, don't be afraid. Or literally, stop being afraid. Can you command somebody to stop being afraid? Well, it's only a command that can be given when it is a command the resource of which is already supplied. To simply say to somebody, don't be afraid anymore, is to say something they can't accomplish necessarily because they are afraid. But when the Lord Jesus says it, stop being afraid, he directs our interest and attention, our focus upon him. He directs our focus to our Heavenly Father's limitless supply of strength and his equally limitless care for us. This, by the way, again, and I will say it here, and I hope I will remember to say it later as well, I can't say it often enough, is the blessing which is given to his people. This, again, is not like the rain which rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, like on God's people and the rest of the world too. This is a care reserved for those who are his, to whom he's shown his grace by giving a heart of faith and a readiness to turn to him, a readiness to seek from him that which only he can supply. It is the heart of faith that's being redirected here in these words of our Lord Jesus. It's the heart of faith redirected toward the source of blessing, the source of meeting that need. Frustration, fear, whatever it might be. He speaks, and it's powerful because it redirects attention from whatever else is around to the one from whom all blessing comes. The second test case is Jesus and Peter. We have no idea why Peter said, if it is you, Lord, bid me come down unto thee on the water, if it be thou, bid me come down. We don't know why he said that. Spurgeon said he had no right to do that. It was a sinful act. That's how he interpreted the passage. I don't know, sinful act or not. I don't know what was in Peter's mind. Was he so taken up with the presence of the Lord Jesus? Was he so taken by what he saw? Jesus coming on the water, not a common phenomenon, for sure. I don't know. There's no explanation given. But whatever was going on in Peter's mind, he says, Lord, if indeed it is thou, tell me to come, and I'll come. And Jesus surprisingly simply says, come. He invites Peter out of the boat to walk on water. It is surprising. Why, if Peter's request is unusual, Jesus' response is unusual too. Why possibly would Jesus respond to that? Was Peter so enthusiastic of coming near to the Lord that Jesus said, yes, by all means, come. The nearer the better, the sooner the better. I don't know. He does. He comes, and he walks on the water to go to Jesus. Here, fear, if you look at surrounding passage, here fear came from distraction, distance, and danger. Distraction and the fact that he started to see, maybe not out of the corner of his eye even for that matter, that the waves were high. This was a dangerous undertaking. Maybe I was a little impetuous here. Maybe this wasn't a good idea at all. Fear was associated with distraction. Instead of eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, his eyes began to be taken by what he saw around him and what he heard and felt around him. He was afraid he was going to sink. And actually, the word that's translated here in the King James by the statement beginning to sink is, again, a much more powerful phrase. He was headed for the bottom. That's what the word means. He was headed right smack like a rock for the bottom. He had every reason to be afraid. Also from distance, because the Lord was there and he was on the way, but he wasn't there yet. And from the danger associated with his circumstances, he was well acquainted with death by drowning. He was, after all, a fisherman. He knew the Sea of Galilee. He understood the dangers associated with it. Fear from distraction, distance, and danger. How about you? Distractions surround us every day. The world does its level best to distract us from the realities we know to be so. Soon as you walk out of this door, in fact, even while your mind's wandering from time to time, everybody's does that from time to time, while your mind's wandering from time to time, you already may be distracted. You already may be hear that siren voice, that winsome sound that says, well, maybe it's not all that serious. Maybe you can figure it out yourself, or maybe you're borrowing tomorrow's problems. There are enough problems for tomorrow, Jesus said. The sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough trouble for today. You don't need to borrow tomorrow's, but we do. And then when tomorrow comes and the week begins with all its activity, that is, the work week begins with all its activity, the threat of distraction is found every last way you turn. And for myself, you might think, well, pastors in their quiet little offices and such like places with Christian people don't get distracted too. Let me let you in on something. We do too. Sometimes it sounds I don't even want to tell you about because you might lose some amount of respect for the pastoral office. Not for me. I don't worry about that part of it. But the pastoral office, we get distracted as well. And there are times when we feel like we're far distant from our Lord. There are times when we feel like what we are doing is, in fact, one catches oneself by saying the same old things and carrying out professional responsibility. I've always hated that word, that phrase, the minister as professional. The minister who was I think we ought to act in orderly ways, and we ought to act in ways that are well-schooled and trained and skilled and such. But professionals, I hope not. I hope we are ever dedicated servants of the Lord Jesus. But the temptation is to do the professional things. And you know what? It can be done on a Sunday evening in the middle of a sermon sometimes, too. Leaning on natural or native gifts that have been given by God. And hoping that somehow a weak sermon, if you shout louder, will be stronger. But you face it too, distance from the Lord. You face it every day, I suspect, in some way or other. The possibility that the Lord's over there and I'm over here and the distance between us seems too far too great. And along with that is, the sensitivity or sensibility of that reality is great fear, because to be without Him, when we sang that song, I Need Thee Every Hour, we weren't singing just words. We were singing the reality. We do need that. And there was danger. This is a dangerous world we live in. This world is no home to believers, no kind place where believers are coddled and carried along the way, encouraged and patted on the back on the way from here to there. In fact, it's fascinating to watch as people come into contact with, come to understand that I'm a minister, and while they don't necessarily speak to me kindly because of it, what they do is they want to make sure that to a person who's a servant of the Lord, they aren't particularly nasty, because perhaps there is a God and something bad will happen somewhere down the line. But the fact is, there's danger out there. There's danger in here too. But there's danger out there. We stand where Peter did. Peter did exactly the right thing. He cried out as strongly as he could, one single word, save! That's the cry. That's the cry that every believer needs to continually cry when facing the distractions and the distance and the danger and the fear that goes along with them. That's the cry that the unbeliever, sensible to the eternal prospects facing of judgment, needs to cry. And what happened? Isn't this beautiful? Jesus didn't just talk to him. He reached out, and the scripture says he grabbed the whole of him and took his hand. Isn't that a wonderful picture? To the sinking Peter, the hand of the Lord was reached out and extended, and he took him and pulled him back. He brought him out of the depths. He took a hold of him with his hand. What a wonderful reality that is. For believers who cry out in the midst of those circumstances, save! The Lord still by His Spirit and through His Word reaches out, and through fellow believers for that matter as well, brings us out. After all, the one He's given us is a paraclete. You know what that word means. One called alongside. A comforter and encourager. He is the Spirit who encourages as well as convicts. Jesus took his hand and he spoke to him. He identified the problem exactly. I've already inferred that, but he identified the problem exactly. When Jesus stretched his hand and caught him, he said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? That's what was going on. What was going on was his faith was strained, and in its place came a doubt, that moment in which he said, is God able, or am I headed for the bottom for good? Is God able? Again, I've been in so many places over the years with so many people in difficult circumstances, and I've often commented to them that what is going on in the midst of the trials of life is exactly that. It's the question, that insinuation of potential doubt, that insinuation of the prospect or possibility that maybe this time God has turned his face away. However many times he's been near to us, that maybe this time he's turned his face away. And with that comes all the rest. Jesus identified the reality. He said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? That's what he said to the disciples the other time they were in difficult circumstances as well. The other thing that Jesus then did was he stilled the storm. He reached out, he spoke and identified the problem, and then he stilled the storm. John tells us that in his gospel that they were suddenly at the shore, at their destination. The fact is, in our scripture, it simply says when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. They'd already said the other time, what kind of person is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Here, they fall down and worship him and say, truly, thou art the Son of God. Truly, thou art the Son of God. That's, by the way, as one commentator suggested, that was the first time they said that to him. They recognized in the events who he was. And their eyes were opened to realities which would be tested later on. We read of the testing this morning and the prospect beyond the testing related to their reaction to his death and resurrection. But the fact is, they saw at that moment who he was. And they rejoiced in what they saw. What then ultimately is fear's remedy? Fear's remedy is faith. It is the leaning on. This morning we read from a couple psalms in the area of Psalm 60. And those psalms I mentioned that this morning, are particularly helpful because the psalmist there and David, in that case, David comes to times, very, very difficult times. And we know some of the historical context in which those psalms came. And David says again and again, while he's struggling, even sometimes in the midst of it, sometimes looking back at it, he looks at it and he affirms to his own heart, he preaches this sermon to himself, as it were, to say, God is indeed faithful and trustworthy. And he says, by the way, then, to all the hearers and singers of the songs, he says, trust in him. Trust in him. Lean on him. And the word he uses oftentimes there is the same word the prophet uses in Isaiah 26. It means to lean full weight on him. Faith, also then focus. Because to lean full weight on him brings along with it a redirection of the concerns of our heart, the pushing aside, not denial of, but the pushing aside of these things which trouble us so greatly by looking to him. Isn't that exactly what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews said when he said, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? He said, look to him. Redirecting the focus of believers upon the source of all blessing. And then ultimately listening to his voice. And you know how we do that. We continue to read his word and listen to it and take it to heart and consider it and meditate on it and allow it to wash over us in realities of, that is, the truths that that word so beautifully states. Where it convicts us, we need conviction, it does that. Where we need assistance or encouragement, it does that. And where we need guidance, it is our Father's voice to us. And on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, when someone comes here and stands behind this pulpit and begins to proclaim the word, listen for the Father's voice. He speaks. He does speak through his word. And when he speaks, he unveils to us the reality of the path to the realization of an experience of his great grace, his power shown in love. There it is. Fear. But the instruction is simple. Stop being afraid. I am, Jesus says. Be of good courage. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what this coming week holds. We don't even know what the rest of this day holds. But we know Thee, and our trust and hope is in Thee. Teach us always and ever to lean on Thee, to lean our full weight upon Thee. May the truth which we hold so dear be to us not simply an article of faith, but the reality of faith. And may our focus always be on Thee, lest we wander, lest we be distracted, and so fear overtake us. And then, Father, please continue to reach out to speak to us that truth which we need to hear, so that in the midst of trial, as well as in the midst of great joy, we may find in Thee all we need, and we may give to Thee all our devotion. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.